Good morning, church. I like that one, Tommy. He always tells me the titles of these songs, and I'm like, oh, I don't know that. And then we'll sing it, and I'm like, oh, I feel like I know that. And so I'll make up words and tunes to go along with it. But that is really a beautiful, beautiful song. I think it goes really well with our lesson this morning. So I so appreciate the effort Tommy puts into putting together our time of worship and focusing our thoughts in such a powerful and positive way. It is hard to believe that we are at the end of another upward season, and I know that has come with a great deal of success this year and a great deal of work this year. So I'm also thankful to all of you who have been putting in time and work and effort to make this upward season such a good influence on the members of our congregation and community, and serving one another and serving those families. It's just such a good thing. So thank you so much for that. My wife is gone this morning. She is gone to see my son. His little Christian fraternity does a Mother's Day where they get together and they do like a brunch, and it's really nice. And Dad's Day, they tailgate for a game. And that was all great, but they get like homemade food for this. I'm a little jealous that I didn't get to go to Mother's Day, their mother's celebration for this. But she's on her way to that, so just praying that that all goes well. It has been a big week for Forest Mill, and we are, for those of you who are wondering, we are making steps and strides towards our building renovation. And we brought that up a little while back, and we shared a little bit about with that and asked for volunteers to work with our building committee and in deciding what our greatest areas of need are. And we're going to be meeting just later this morning, right after worship, with the elders over in the cafeteria, and just getting a charge from the elders to what our job and responsibility is going to be. So we're making steps. I spoke with the architectural firm this week, and they are ready to move forward with us. So I'm really thankful about that process as well. Now this morning, I want you to think a little bit about Kings and Kingdom. That's the title of the lesson. Maybe you saw it in your bulletin or picked it up from the songs that we've sang. When we say kings and kingdoms, what do you think of? I think about maybe something like this. That is, of course, King Arthur. You don't recognize the picture. You can't recognize the picture because I had AI draw this picture and made it all up. That's not a real guy, and I just am amazed that you can tell them specifically what you're looking for and they can put it together. But when I think about it, the kingdom and kingdom, and I had a few different things to input, and it came up with this, and I was like, oh yeah, that's it. That is what I picture. Maybe historically you picture something more along the lines of King Henry VIII, or maybe if you're thinking more along the lines of a biblical kings, you think about King Saul or King David or even King Herod in the Jewish kings. Kingdoms and kings, though, are so connected that you can't have one without the other. Now, you may not know this, but I was fortunate years ago to be contacted by the deposed king of Nigeria. And he sent an email to me, and he was trying to regain his office, and he was willing to lend me some money in order to make that happen. But other than that, you can't have a king without a kingdom. And vice versa. You can't have a kingdom without a king. In many ways, a king is defined by his kingdom, so that if you know what the kingdom is, you know what the king is. So when you say, if you come up to me and you say, well, so-and-so is a king or the king, my first question is going to be, the king of what? The king of rock and roll? The king of soul? The king of America? The king of what are you saying this person is the king of, right? Because the king is defined by the kingdom. Conversely, the kingdom is also defined by the king. So that when you understand who a king is, you understand what the kingdom is about. It's what makes the legend of King Arthur so enduring, right? Because here comes this king, and he's forging a kingdom of justice and prosperity for all. And he's going to, I mean, that's what made the legend endure. Everybody wants a king like that, someone who's going to act on their behalf and make things fair and equitable for everyone. Now, unlike the other three Gospels, the Synoptic Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the Gospel of John doesn't talk a lot about kingdoms. It doesn't speak much about kings or kingdoms, either one really at all. In Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Jesus is constantly preaching about the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven, and spends a lot of his parables teaching about the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God. It is one of, if not the most important theme in those Gospels. But in John's Gospel, kings and kingdoms are mentioned twice. Two times. Whole Gospel. Big Gospel. He only talks about kings and kingdoms twice. Once, and we talked about this several weeks ago, when Jesus is conversing with Nicodemus. And Jesus says, you know, entrance into the kingdom of God is marked by birth of water and spirit. Remember that? We talked about being born of water and of spirit. Well, that's the first time and the only time up until now in John chapter 18. And Jesus again speaks about kings and kingdoms, but it's when he stands on trial before Pilate. And what Jesus says about his own kingship really ought to give us pause. Jesus' words reveal a great deal about his kingdom, about his own kingship, and what sort of kingdom he's establishing, what sort of kingdom we're being invited into. Because if you and I want to live in this kingdom, in his kingdom, we need to understand what that kingdom means and what his kingship means. So here's the setting. Jesus has already been arrested. We talked about that last week. He's been dragged, and for most of the night, he's been hauled to the home of the high priest. He's had a trial before the Sanhedrin. And now, finally, he's brought before the Roman procurator or governor, Pilate. And this is what we learn in John chapter 18, beginning at verse 28. Then the Jewish leaders took Jesus from Caiaphas. Caiaphas was the high priest, right? To the palace of the Roman governor. By now, it was early morning. And to avoid ceremonial uncleanness, because this is a Sabbath day, to avoid a ceremonial uncleanness, they did not enter the palace because they wanted to be able to eat the Passover. Now, does that not strike anyone as ironic here? I mean, here's Pilate. Now, normally, by the way, the Roman procurator, he presided not from Jerusalem. He had a palace that was in Caesarea. But Pilate, just like his predecessors, he came to Jerusalem during high feast days so that if there was any disturbance that broke out, which has happened in the past, he could be there and deal with it. There, we talked about there being extra Roman soldiers there. Well, the governor himself also showed up. And here are the Jewish leaders in the midst of their holiest of festivals, the Passover, and entering the home of a Gentile would make them ceremonially unclean. So therefore, they refused to go into Pilate's Jerusalem residence. So they don't want to violate their strict religious laws, but they have no problems executing an innocent man. And here is the first great truth about the kingdom of Christ. Jesus' kingdom is not about religion. Sometimes, Christians especially, will make that mistake. The problem with a kingdom that's based on religion is that people will inevitably twist and manipulate the religious codes to basically get what they want anyway, but they'll feel justified before God when they do it. So that you may know people who have almost zero moral code, but they'll follow strict laws. Does that make sense? So the same people who are intent on remaining ceremonially clean feel justified in having an innocent man executed. That's craziness. The same people who argued vehemently for worship to be exactly conducted in a specific, certain way feel justified in paying other people to lie under oath. Now, I'm not doing it. He's doing it. The same people who cringe when someone makes an innocent mistake in understanding or interpreting scripture or performing in a service in our gathered time of worship, they feel justified in gossiping or slandering the name of a brother or sister of Christ who has confessed sin. It's a more modern way to think about it. As a result, people have, in the name of Jesus, committed horrible atrocities against humanity on grand scales and small scales. People have, in the name of Jesus, run others away from Jesus. People have, in the name of Jesus, said and done terrible things. They have killed without conscience. They have enslaved without consequence. And as we'll see, a kingdom of God cannot be manipulated like a kingdom of religion can be manipulated. This is part of what makes this kingdom unlike any other kingdom in our world. So when they get before Pilate, Pilate wants to know what the charges are. And they tell him what they think he's done, right? But the evidence, even with paying people to lie, the evidence is so poor against Jesus that they end up with like a non-specific charge. It kind of boils down to we hate him. All they can say is that they want him executed, but we're too religious to do it ourselves. So again, the religious leaders won't enter a Gentile man's home, but they have no problem getting him to do the dirty work of execution for them. The Jews, by the way, they were horrified by crucifixion. They detested it. And not just for humanitarian reasons, which would be a good reason to object to crucifixion, but that wasn't why they objected to it. We know that they stoned people to death in just a short while, just a couple of short season. They're going to stone Stephen to death, and they don't have any problem with that. So it's not just humanitarian reasons. But the reason that they were horrified was because it was considered to be the same as hanging, to die by crucifixion. And as recorded in Deuteronomy 21:23, anyone who is hung on a tree is under God's curse. So to execute a Jewish person by crucifixion would be the same as hanging, which is, it's a curse. This person is under God's curse. And of course, Jesus knows what's coming. All the way back in John 12, he's already said that when he's lifted up, he'll draw all people to him. Of course, they don't know what that means, but he knows exactly what it means. Which brings us to the second point about Jesus' kingdom. Not only is Jesus' kingdom not religious, it's not proud either. I want to pause just a second here to explain what I mean by this. I am proud to be a follower of Christ. I'm proud to call you all brothers and sisters in Christ. I'm proud to be a Christian. I'm proud of all that. But the kingdom of God is not a proud kingdom. The kingdom of God is not above anything or anyone. No one or no thing is too low for the kingdom of God. Too often we as Christians, we want to distance ourselves from the ugly parts of the world. And we'll handle those with latex gloves if we handle them at all, right? But if Jesus is our example, if our King helps us understand the kingdom, there is nothing that is beneath you and me. There is no job that is too menial. There is no position that is too lowly. We were made to give and sacrifice and serve the least of these, and status be cursed. that person that you go to school with or that you work with or who is your neighbor that no one really likes and you know who they are, it is not beneath you to befriend them, no matter what reasons they are disliked. That ministry that requires you to get your hands dirty, either physically or metaphorically, that is your calling. When Jesus chose to die a cursed death by hanging on a cross, he essentially called us not to life at the top, but to life at the bottom. And again, a lot of Christians get confused about this because they believe that to follow Christ is to follow Christ at the top. And sure, everybody would like to go to the top. And if following Jesus gets me to the top, that's fantastic. But Jesus did not call us to life on top. He called us to life at the bottom, working and serving and giving without regard for how it makes us look. Because how it makes us look is like servants. How it makes us look is like Jesus. And now picking up at verse 33. Pilate then went back inside the palace and summoned Jesus and asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" "Is that your own idea?" Jesus asked. "Or did others talk to you about me?" "Am I a Jew?" Pilate replied. "Your own people and chief priests handed you over to me. What is it you've done?" And Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by Jewish leaders. But now my kingdom is from another place." Seeing the humble figure of Jesus before him, hearing the raucous reaction of the crowd outside, Pilate is trying to just piece this all together because what he sees in Jesus and the reaction he sees out there, those don't make sense. So Pilate just had to ask. He says, "You're a prisoner. You've been deserted by your friends. Are you a king or aren't you?" Pilate's job here, Pilate doesn't give two whips about Jewish law. He's not there to sort out the religious or political significance of Jewish law at all. All he wants to find out is if Jesus is a threat to Roman imperial rule. That's all he cares about. So if Jesus was indeed traipsing across the countryside, rousing rebels and brigands to join his cause against the Roman invaders, as others have done before him, including others who claim to be Messiah, then indeed Jesus might have posed a threat and been worthy of being killed. But the truth is, Jesus is thoroughly uninterested in political power. And if that's true, then we have our third great kingdom truth, that the kingdom of Jesus is not about power, at least not political or military or economic power. And by the way, those are the very focal pieces of every other kingdom in this world. Every other kingdom in this world is focused on power, political, military, or economic power. So if Jesus' kingdom is not about power, and if it's not about religion, and if it's not about making ourselves look good or elevating ourselves, then what is his kingdom about? And he tells us in really simple terms. "You're a king then," said Pilate. And Jesus says, "You say that I'm a king. In fact, the reason I was born and came into the world is to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me." The kingdom of God is about nothing that the world expects a kingdom to be about. It is about truth. It's the truth about ourselves, about you, yourself, that you are broken and you are sinful and you are dying beneath a weight of guilt that you have incurred. That is the truth about you and me, that we are guilty. It is also the truth, though, about God, that God is good and holy and righteous and loving. In fact, so great is his love that he willingly surrendered himself for our worst selves in order to redeem us to be our best selves. The greatest truth, Jesus says, I'm here all about truth, but I want to tell you, this is the single truest thing that has ever been spoken. This right here. This is the truest thing that has ever been said, that has ever been done in the history of the world. The sky is blue is not as true as Christ on a cross. You are an American is not as true as Christ on a cross. You are a man or a woman or young or old or good or bad or Church of Christ or Baptist or none of that is as true as Christ on a cross. That is truth. That God saw us in our deplorable condition and loved us enough to come anyway. God did not come to redeem good people. God came to redeem horrible people and turn them into his people. The greatest truth ever told is that you are loved by God. In all of your mess and all of your glory, you are loved by God. It is the truth that God was willing to die so that you could wrap your mind around it and understand the depth and the power of God's love. My prayer for you this morning, for us as a congregation, is that we might live as people of this kingdom, a people redeemed from our worst selves, so that God might craft in us our best selves. May God bless you in your endeavor this week. And if we can pray for you, encourage you for strength, for forgiveness, for hope, for a new life in a new kingdom, won't you come now as we stand and as we sing?